I'm going to read from the New Testament now, Mark, the first chapter, and verse 21 to verse 28, in your pew Bibles, page 980. Let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we would see ourselves in this account of Jesus and an audience and an opponent there in the synagogue. And we pray that we would know by your Spirit how we need to take these things and to live accordingly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. This is the question when we ask, when we see something new or hear something new: what is this? When Gretchen and John came back from Cyprus in the summer of 1974, I came along later. They moved in with my mother, and John was just beginning to speak. He had a couple of words down really thoroughly, like "no," but full sentences were in his head, but he couldn't get them out. And so he saw my mother coming down the stairs one day, and he clearly intended to say, "What is this?" But what came out was "this, this, this," meaning, "What is this? What is this? What is this?" My mother unfortunately responded to him as though he had spoken to her. She didn't say, "Oh, I am Grandma." She just answered him, which means thereafter, that's what he called her, "this, this, this," which always irritated her, but she kept answering, so that became her name. We've run into that before, actually, in the questions we've looked at. What did Israel say when they saw this white stuff on the ground? They said, "What is this?" And that became its name, manna. Manna is just Hebrew for "what is this?" I never thought of telling my mother, "Why don't you just tell him you're manna?" he can just call you manna. Anytime you see something new, especially little children, right? Julian took me out into the garage the other day. We're watching him. And we went to the lawnmower. He commanded it to go. It refused. Then we looked at the wheelbarrow, and he wanted to know what this was. And I was tempted to put him in the wheelbarrow and show him what it was. And I thought, why create this monster now? Because we'll do it every time he comes over. So I said, it's a wheelbarrow, which told him nothing at all. So anytime you see something new, you say, "What is this?" Jesus elicited this question. He cast out the unclean spirit. He did it with authority. And everybody said, "What is this? What new teaching, what new doctrine is this?" I think in the order of the Bible, we have here Jesus' third sermon. One in Nazareth where the people rejected him. One down at Passover time in the temple after he cleaned the temple. And now this one. We don't have the text this time. But if you look earlier in Mark, it may well have been simply, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news or believe this announcement. I think that was probably the main theme of his preaching. That's what John says it was at the beginning, or Mark says, and that's the same as John the Baptist was. Exactly the same message. So we don't have the text, but we do have the crowd's reaction. And the crowd's reaction was, first of all, he wasn't teaching the way anybody they were used to teaching taught. This is what it says. They were astonished at his teaching. This is before the incident with the unclean spirit. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. What does that mean? The rabbis would teach this way. Here is our scripture passage. And Rabbi so-and-so said this about it, and Rabbi so-and-so said this about it, and our traditions say this about it. You have heard a lot of sermons like that. I read a passage and I say, Augustine said this about it, John Calvin said this about it, and so on. Jesus didn't talk that way. Jesus would say, sometimes with no reference to the Bible whatsoever, here is how it is. If you ran across a preacher like that, you would know the difference. And I hope all the preachers you listen to are like the rabbis. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember you have exactly the same comment in Matthew chapter 7 about his teaching? And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Here's something else about Jesus. Although most of the people thought he was a prophet, at least initially, when they talked to him face to face, they addressed him as teacher. But when they talked about him behind his back, he's a prophet. Some said Elijah, some said Jeremiah, some said one of the prophets. But have you ever noticed how Jesus doesn't talk like the prophets? The prophets always said this, thus says the Lord. What did Jesus say? But I say to you. Very different. Jesus spoke as though he were the final authority. Isaiah never dared do that. Jeremiah never dared do that. That's how Jesus spoke habitually. You have that all the way through. There's not one time in the Gospels where Jesus says, thus says the Lord. So he doesn't talk like the prophets either. And then while he's preaching, somebody interrupts completely. Now, in this country, in our country, by long years of training, even in the most audience participation churches. Amen. Come on. Amen. Amen. That's right. Even in the most audience participation churches, right? Amen. 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 All right. People are very well behaved. All right. They don't really interrupt. They don't really argue. They may say amen, but they don't really. Right. You can go back a couple centuries and find how it wasn't always like this. I can remember going to church services in the Orthodox Church in Cyprus. And the first time I went, I could not believe what I ran into. Up front was the priest doing his thing, while there were dozens of conversations in the congregation about anything you please. Now, I occasionally see people whisper to each other here, but they weren't whispering. This was out loud conversation. And that's actually what the churches in England were like at the time of the Reformation. You have real effort on the part of the church leaders to say, you're supposed to be listening. In fact, that's the point of the pews. You're sitting there and listening. You're supposed to listen. I don't know what it was like in the synagogues in the first century, but I do know that the standard word for Paul's preaching in the synagogues is not the word translated preach. It's actually the word that comes into English. It's actually the same Greek word. The English word is dialogue. All right? We don't do that in our church. We do it in our Sunday school class. Right? People will, some, like Joe Commander, will raise his hand and say, I don't want to get us off the topic, but. All right. So we have that in our Sunday school class and the afternoon service. All right, but for the formal worship service, there's no interrupting. You don't raise your hand. If you did, wait, watch what happens if you raise your hand. Sit down. Yeah. I'm going to ignore it, right? But in the synagogues, when Paul would go someplace and preach, there evidently was, like I say, the word is, I won't get into all the Greek words, but the word often is not the word for preach, it's the word for dialogue. So there is argument back and forth. In some places it simply says flat out. He had an argument, and after a while they kicked him out. All right. And it wasn't argument after the service is over, it's during the service. If you want to picture it, of course, no pews, everybody standing, and the teacher was sitting. I still think that's a good arrangement. So everybody's standing, I'm sitting. The pews were put in order to get everybody to be quiet and more easily, and still. So I don't know whether this man is completely out of line and suddenly breaking. I mean, we read it ordinarily as, and there was reverent silence as everybody listened to Jesus and they were amazed. And then suddenly this man interrupted everything. Or whether there was already a lot of discussion going on. Mark sort of indicates there was, and they were all astonished, for he taught as having authority, and I suspect they were turning to each other and already saying, this is odd. Nobody teaches like this. What's he up to? Why is he saying this? And then cutting through all of that was something that was more common in the Palestine in Jesus' day than seems to have been any other place in time in history. And that was the active presence of Satan with demon possession all over the place. And it makes sense. If Satan knew that the Jews were God's people and that salvation for the world would come from the Jews, that's where you concentrate your forces. There are only so many demons. God created them. They're fallen angels. And there's more of them in the Gospels than anywhere else in the Bible or anywhere else in the ancient world. Although there are other places. I mean, Paul runs into a demon there in Philippi that we read about. And this man begins with exactly the same question that Jesus asked Mary. And I know people are saying, you've got four Gospels to come up with questions from. Where do you go next? if you're paying attention. And so we just jumped from John now to here. And one reason was, Jesus says to Mary, what to me and to you, woman? And now the evil spirit says to Jesus, what to me and to you, Jesus of Nazareth? And the point of the question, as we saw last week, was, we are not on a common plane. All right? We should not be having dealings with others as you intend here. And the unclean spirit is saying to Jesus, you don't belong here. This is my territory. What to me and to you? And probably felt the pressure of his authority, knowing, the demons understand things much, much better than American atheists. They're much wiser. James says, you believe there's one God, well, good for you. So do the demons, and they fear and they tremble. They've got more sense than you do. What to me and to you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? And then I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, what the game of the unclean spirit is, I don't know. Jesus does not want testimony from Satan, that is for sure. So maybe this is trying to quickly muddy the waters. Because later on, Jesus was accused of being in league with Satan. As he cast out the demons, and nobody could argue that he was doing it, and doing it with authority, and by his own word, the Pharisees, with nothing left to say, came and said, well, he must do it because he's in league with Satan. And of course, Jesus had a very common sense answer to that. No, countries don't survive by engaging in civil war. But whatever the unclean spirit has in mind, he is overmatched. And this is why Mark puts this miracle first in the gospel. If Satan is not defeated by Jesus, we are not saved. If Jesus is not stronger than the devil, we are still vulnerable to his power. If we cannot stand on Jesus and his work and who he is and look at evil and say, be gone, then we are still under its power. Jesus said that he came to set us free from the power of sin. And it's not just the power of sin to condemn us in God's eyes. It's the power of sin to lead us around by the nose. The power of sin to control our lives. The power of sin to overmatch us so that we say, I can't help it, and there's some truth in that. Our word these days for certain kinds of sins are addicted. And I've heard addiction applied to all kinds of sins these days. And there's the truth in that sometimes is people do feel powerless. Why? Well, they've given themselves over so far to evil that they've lost control. And if Jesus isn't more powerful, then we are not saved. Jesus is more powerful. He looked at the man, but spoke to the spirit in the man, rebuked him and said, be quiet. You're not to say another word. By the way, be quiet is a kind of a weak translation. There's a tense in Greek that you don't have in English, so you can't quite get it. I think the closest you can come, for those of you who are old, is Archie Bunker talking to his wife. What did he used to say to her? Stifle yourself. Yes. That's about actually what Jesus says. Stifle yourself. Or muzzle yourself. You are to so restrain yourself that you don't say another word. And then leave the man alone and let him free. So the unclean spirit convulsed the man. By now, of course, he has everybody's attention in the synagogue. Cried out with a loud voice and left the man. And then we have the reaction from the people. They were amazed and they said, what is this? What new teaching is this? Because they had just seen Jesus' authority, not just in the way he taught, unlike the rabbis, but they'd seen his authority in the fact that he had power over things. He had power over the evil spirit. And set the man free. Behind Jesus' rhetorical style, or along with Jesus' rhetorical style, was that things obeyed him. The evil spirits obeyed him. What else disobeyed him? The weather obeyed him. Do you remember Jesus' disciples, and they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the storm came up, and Jesus was asleep, and the waves got high enough as the winds swirled down from the hills around the Sea of Galilee that the boat was in danger of getting swamped. And they woke up Jesus, and they said, don't you care that we're about to perish, which was not a wise thing to say to Jesus. And Jesus stood up, and he said to the wind and to the waves, be still, and the disciples were terrified. Not now of the storm, but remember they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? People with disabilities, as we say now, not a term you can translate from the Bible, but people with disabilities. He had power there. He made the blind see. He made the lame walk. He made the paralyzed unparalyzed. The comment from the people was, he does everything well. He healed illnesses. He had authority over illnesses, even from a distance. Remember, the centurion comes to him. I like this story. The centurion comes to him and says, my servant is ill. And Jesus says, all right, I'll come with you. He says, you don't need to come with me. You just need to say a word. I understand authority. I'm a man under authority. I say, well, servant, you go here. He goes where I tell him. I tell somebody else to go there. He goes there where I tell him. I know you have authority. Just say the word and my servant will be well. Jesus says, go your way. Your servant is healed. Jesus had authority, and it didn't even require his presence. Jesus had authority over fish. Oh, you fishermen out there. I keep saying I should take my grandchildren fishing, and then I remember, yeah, but you sit there so long, waiting for something to happen, and then sometimes you come home again with nothing. Right? And I don't want to come home with the grandchildren and say, Grandpa, I thought you were going to teach us how to fish. I said, well, I'm just not very good at it. Or Elaine, well, the fish just weren't biting tonight. He had authority over the fish. The disciples were out all night fishing. Came back in with nothing. Jesus sees them in the boat. He says, go out a little further and drop your net down on whichever side it was, I forget now. And they said, we worked all night. We didn't catch anything, but because you said so, we'll do this. We'll do this. Whatever you say. Out they go. And of course, there's more fish than they can pull into the boat because the net's just full. And Peter's reaction again is fear. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Jesus says, well, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Crowds obeyed him. When Jesus needed to control a crowd, the crowd obeyed him. In Luke, after he preached at Nazareth, and the crowd got so angry at him that they grabbed him and pulled him out of the synagogue to the brow of a cliff. We're going to throw him off. Remember, Nazareth is this little village up in the hills of Galilee. And then Luke just simply says, and Jesus, walking through the middle of them, went his way. That's not been my experience faced with a mob. Jesus, walking through the middle of them, went away. The leaders in Jerusalem one time, Jesus was teaching in the temple. They sent some officers to arrest him. They came back without Jesus. The officer said, we sent you to arrest Jesus. Where is he? The officers replied, this is in John chapter 7. The officers replied, nobody ever spoke like him. And they said, what's the matter with you? Are you his disciples too? And it wasn't his time yet to be arrested, so he wasn't arrested. No, Jesus had authority over the evil spirits. He had authority over disabilities. He had authority over illnesses. He had authority over the fish, authority over weather, and authority even over crowds when it was his choice to exercise that authority. And so, quite rightly, the people said, what is this? Some new teaching with authority? I mentioned in Sunday school class that Scott and Anna McCullough, when they were back visiting maybe about 5 years ago, and we saw them every time they came back from Yemen because their mission leadership is actually with them, was headquartered in Upper Darby, so I always had a chance to visit with them. I asked them, I said, in Yemen, and they lived in the capital city, I said, how many happy marriages did you know? And they stopped and thought, and they answered, none. And then one of them suggested a couple they knew, and these are Yemenis. And they thought for a minute, and they said, no, not even them. And I thought, I'll bet. And I need to, I've only thought about it recently. I didn't think of it at the time. I was just listening and asking them questions. But I will tell you this. Scott and Anna are now not there and may never go back to Yemen where their hearts are. But one thing they have left behind is a lot of families who now know they've known one family where husband and wife love and respect each other. And if they're paying attention, and some will and some won't, they'll be saying, what is this? What new teaching allows this? My wife and I were in that situation once, And we gave actually no thought to something along those lines. We were just engaged in our work there in Larnaca, Cyprus. And about a month ago, my wife got a notice on Facebook from one of the high school girls. People were in and out of our house all the time. One of the high school girls that we had known now must be 60 years old. What an appalling thought. She just says, yes, we all saw you as the ideal young couple, which gave us a good laugh right now. Because inside a marriage, you're aware of all the failures of love and all the failures of respect that there are. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I wonder how many people were left with this impression of, I can hardly say the words, this nice young couple. Yes. What is this? A new teaching. I ran into something similar, which just really got my attention maybe 20 years ago. Some of you will remember that Geneva College sponsored the Center for Urban Theological Studies, and so I was on. They set up the same two-board structure that Geneva has, so I was on something called the Governing Association, it was. And what it was were representatives from city churches and suburban churches. But what that really translates into, blacks and whites. That's what it really translated into. Eventually a few Koreans. And we would have our regular meetings, and I remember at one meeting, and I totally forget what we were discussing, but one of the black city lawyers said, "This is the only place I'm not constantly aware that there are blacks and whites." And I said, "Well, that's how it should be in the Church of Jesus Christ. It isn't always, but that's how it should be." And I thought that was an interesting testimony. That's probably the most vivid memory I have of any of those meetings, is that comment. And it was part sad and part appreciative that here, and here alone, a successful man, a lawyer, here and here alone, it didn't always have to be in his face, the American awfulness of black-white relations. And if he hadn't been a Christian and reacted into the first time, he should have been saying, "What is this? What new teaching is this?" Jesus' new teaching, and the man was set free from the evil spirit. New teaching there in Yemen. Husbands and wives can actually live with love and respect. New teaching there at Cuts. Blacks and whites don't have to constantly remember our unhappy history in this country and our present unhappy history. When some RPs went back to China and visited our old mission in South China, started around 1890, 1900, lasted until the communists took over. And the church building that was there, the old mission compound, the buildings were all still there in place. And there's a congregation meeting there. Fills the place up. I think George is on the trip. And they took them out and showed them the graves of all the missionaries and all the missionary children who had died there. And I've tried to think myself back to the year 1900 and China, great civilization, proud, now under the thumb of Western powers. And here these people come and they stay and they give their lives and they're buried there. What new teaching is this that would motivate them to do this? And we have missionaries in South Sudan. Have you been enjoying the cool weather here in Philadelphia? I don't think it's ever this cool in South Sudan. Not even in the winter. And in the summer, 120. And they don't deal with it by turning on the air conditioning. And I thought, what impression is made by those families that go over there with wives and children and live there for years on end for the sake of the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? What new teaching is this As they get to know more of the wide world, and they will, education will bring this, and they'll look and say, you left America to come live here? Why? You left America to come live here? Why? And the answer is really the same as why Jesus came to earth and took on himself the form of human nature. Why would you do this? And the answer is out of love for the world. And that's why they're in the South Sudan. And they have to be saying to each other, what is this? What new teaching is this? In the ancient Roman Empire, that was something that caught the attention of all the pagans. It used to be when there was a plague that would come through a city, and cities used to be very vulnerable to this pre-public health. The people with wealth and opportunity would just flee the cities. Very sensible. And so it was in the ancient cities of Rome. But by the 2nd and 3rd century, many of the Christians were known for staying in the city and ministering to the people who were sick. What is this? Some new teaching that produces this kind of care and love. You see, the new teaching that Jesus brings is a teaching that brings freedom and healing and peace. And we can take the scraps of it, because we only have the scraps now. The scraps of it, and take them for granted. But oh, how they look to people who see them for the first time. And they ought to be saying, as they see us who are supposed to be the light of the world, what is this? Some new teaching. I didn't know this existed. That was my wife's reaction at White Lake Camp. I didn't know a place this kind existed. When she was, 21 or so. What is this? He speaks with authority and they come out. And they were all amazed. Make this your ambition. To be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So that as people see you and your family, and you may not even hear the reaction. In many ways, Americans are already inoculated against the Christian gospel. But make sure, and I've said this before, make sure your coworkers and your neighbors and your families know that you belong to Jesus Christ. And may you live in such a way, and your families, that as people get to know you, they say, what is this? What is this? Some new teaching with authority, or some new teaching with love, or some new teaching with kindness, or some new teaching with freedom. And they all add up to the word peace, which is what Jesus came to bring us, peace with God and peace with each other. What is this?